I was at a conference yesterday with the Society of Biblical Literature and got home late last night. But as I was getting ready to leave the conference hotel, I was sitting there with one of the friends that I've made over the years at this conference, and I had my suitcase and my briefcase, and he was just passing by as I was waiting for my ride, and I waved him over, and he sat down. He said, "Well, Jeff, are you leaving?" Because I had been there the night before, and I said, "Yeah." I said, "I'm going to go home and sleep at my own house with my own wife." And he said, "Yes." He says, "It's a very good thing to sleep with your own wife." Well, it is a good thing to be home. Home is a place of refuge. A place where you can be yourself, where you don't have to put your guard on. Home is a place where you feel not offended, but pumped up. Home is a place where you don't have to wonder if you're accepted, but home is a place where you're automatically welcomed. And I don't sleep good in hotels when I'm away. If I'm alone in a hotel room, I sleep pitifully. I wake up the next morning groggy. I don't normally drink coffee. I was a coffee addict for years, but I found out that coffee was giving me headaches, so I just stopped drinking coffee completely. But yesterday morning, I had a fitful night's sleep on Friday. Yesterday morning, I hung one of those things out on my door that makes sure that breakfast arrives at a certain time with a full pot of coffee, because I knew I was going to be groggy. And I had a business meeting I had to chair, and boy, I drank that entire pot of coffee down, and I was still groggy, because when I'm away from home, I don't sleep well. Home is a place where you sleep well. Home is a place where you know when you wake up, there's going to be a smiling face there, there's going to be affirmation. Home should be a place where you don't want to run away from it, but home should be a place to which you wish to run. So my buddy and I had a good laugh about the fact that I was going to be with my own wife rather than somebody else's, and I was going to be in my own home while he had one more night to spend there, but I got to go home. That's the wonderful thing about home. That's the way home should be. But we're going to read a story this morning in which that's not the way home was. As a matter of fact, the home we're going to look at this morning is a home of bitterness, a home of favoritism. It's a home of jealousy. It's a home in which parents have favorites, and in which siblings want to tear the other siblings down. It's a home in which you don't sleep well because the other members of the household are out to get you. It's the kind of home that you want to get on a plane and fly away from because it's not a place in which there's welcome, in which there's comfort, in which there's edification, in which there is adoration. It's a terrible, terrible home. But before we talk about that home, I want to talk about the way in which God speaks to his chosen people. Now, God doesn't speak to everybody, you understand. In the Old and the New Testament, God selects certain individuals to whom he's going to reveal himself, and then those selected individuals are supposed to go into the community and declare that God has spoken to them through him or through her. And so we see various ways in which God speaks to his people throughout both the Old and New Testament. We call it revelation. And revelation from God comes through several different means. Sometimes we see that God is revealing himself in what we call visions. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 6, would you? And just look that Isaiah is receiving a vision about God. God's not appearing to him in a bush, but God takes him into a state of mind that we refer to as a vision. He is seeing something in his mind by virtue of God's act upon him. So Isaiah chapter 6, and notice this vision that he's given of God. He gets to see God in a way in which other people have not, and his responsibility is then to tell us what he saw in his vision. Because not everybody gets a vision. Isaiah gets a vision, but Bob doesn't. Isaiah gets a vision, but Joanne doesn't. But Isaiah's a prophet, and his responsibility is then to declare to us the content of his vision. So look, Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." So this is a vision that Isaiah receives of the Lord. Isaiah's still on the earth. He wasn't captured up to heaven, but the Lord gives him a vision. He sees something about God that not everybody else on the earth is seeing. He is given a revelatory vision. That's one way in which God manifests himself to his people, by giving certain people, usually prophets and apostles, visions of himself. But God reveals himself in other ways besides just visions too. For instance, sometimes God appears as a burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. He appears to Moses as a burning bush, and the burning bush speaks. Well, that's pretty cool. I mean, all I've got's the Bible. It'd be pretty cool to wake up some morning and to find one of the bushes in my backyard burning and talking. Now, Dr. Madeley would immediately cart me away and start giving me some kind of medications, because he would be convinced that I've slipped into some kind of delusional state. You don't have to shake your head and agree with that. But it'd be pretty cool to see a burning bush that talked, even if you did end up in the hospital in the loony bin. I mean, just think about the experience. So sometimes God just speaks through inanimate things. Sometimes he speaks through animate things, animals. Sometimes, like in Genesis chapter 12, come there with me, we've been there before. Notice how it is that God speaks to people in Genesis chapter 12. Now notice, he doesn't talk to everybody. He selects one individual to whom he speaks, and it's that individual's responsibility to pass on what was said. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." Now, we're not sure how the Lord spoke to Abraham here. Probably in some private encounter he told Abraham. Maybe he appeared to Abraham, as he will in chapter 15, and he just told Abram what to do. Sometimes God just speaks his revelation to certain selected people whose responsibility it is then to pass it on to others. But he doesn't talk to everybody like that. Not everybody gets a burning bush. Not everybody hears an animal speak the words of God to them. Not everybody gets a vision. Just selected people whose responsibility it is to pass it on to the rest of the community. Sometimes, as in the book of Daniel, whether you're a pagan or whether you're a believing Jew, sometimes God reveals himself through dreams. So remember that God even decided in the book of Daniel to reveal himself in a dream to that pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar. And remember that Nebuchadnezzar got this dream where he saw this fantastic statue, all different parts and pieces, and he doesn't know what it means. So he calls in all of his magicians, all of his sorcerers, all of his attendants, all of his spiritual men, and asks them what the dream means. But before he asked them what the dream means, he asked them what the dream was, in order to test them to find out if they really could interpret this revelation of God given to him in a dream. But remember, the only one who could interpret the dream and tell the king what the dream actually was before he interpreted it was Daniel. Why? Because God had selected this one particular individual, Daniel, to whom God had given certain powers of interpretation, and so he was able to tell the king the dream and to tell the king what the dream meant. Sometimes God reveals himself through dreams. God has a number of different ways in which he manifests himself, in which he reveals himself, in which he tells people about himself and what he wants people to do. One of the ways is through visions. The other way is what we call theophanies. He appears in some form and speaks. Other ways are dreams. Some ways there's just a voice which appears and which speaks from somewhere that you can't even know which way it comes from. The story we're going to look at this morning is about a time in which God decided to reveal himself through dreams to the family of that snake of a man, that deceitful, scheming man, Jacob, whose name has been changed to Israel. We're in Genesis chapter 37. And in Genesis chapter 37, the book of Genesis takes a turn from making Jacob the schemer, the deceiver, the liar as the main focus of the story, to now making one of his sons, Joseph, the focus of the story. In Genesis chapter 37, Moses is making a pivotal change. He's taking our eyes off of Jacob and putting them on Joseph. He's taking our eyes off of the deceiver and placing them on someone whose character is remarkably different from that of Jacob. It's almost a good cop, bad cop switch. Jacob was the bad cop, but now the good cop, who is really a good cop, comes in. Come with me to Genesis chapter 37 and get ready for God to reveal himself through a dream, but get ready to see a family in which you're never going to get what you desire from a family and to which you never want to come home from a business trip. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now, Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. This sounds just like the family we've been learning about the whole spring, right? This is the family of favorites. This is the father who was born to parents who also had favorites. And so here is Jacob, who loves one of his sons more than he loves any of his other sons. You have a father here who publicly prizes in the face of his other children his adoration for one of the children. He makes him a robe, which he didn't make for any of the other sons. He treats him with a prized and privileged position to which he never gave any of the other children. And so Jacob has created a family in which everybody in the family knows that they are second to Joseph, where even the elder sons are second to this younger, last-born son. Boy, this sounds just like the family we've been reading about for weeks here. What a twisted, perverted, unwelcoming family. Imagine getting up every morning as one of the boys who isn't Joseph. Yes, sir, I get to be dad second again today. Yes, sir, dad's going to treat me less than he treats Joseph. Yeah, this is another day in which I get to watch Dad make big about Joseph and in which he'll put me down in the face of Joseph. Yes, sir, this is what I get to look forward to today because he loves Joseph more than he loves me. Every day you get to wake up to face that. And if you're the eldest son, every day you get to wake up knowing that the birthright is yours, that you are the eldest one who deserves the prime place in the ancient Near East culture. But every day you've got to wake up and realize that despite the fact that you're firstborn, it's the lastborn that gets daddy's privileged treatment. What a disgusting, dysfunctional, sad family. And it's all because Dad likes to have favorites because his mom and dad, you'll remember, also had favorites. So Joseph, it's a 17-year-old kid, is the apple of daddy's eye. Joseph, verse 5, had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had." Now, Joseph isn't very politically savvy here. Right, Joseph's a kid of 17. He's an honest kid. He had a dream. He's sitting around the breakfast table with the family, and he says, "Let me tell you what I dreamt last night." He's not thinking about the fact that his brothers hate his guts. He just tells them a dream. You love that kind of innocence. But boy, that kind of innocence is dangerous. That kind of innocence will get you killed. And so Joseph says, "Hey guys, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brother said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." This is a 17-year-old kid. He's having these weird dreams. He's got to tell somebody about them. Notice that the brothers have a clue as to what's going on in these dreams. Joseph innocently passes it down. When he told, verse 10, his father as well as his brothers. Remember, he's daddy's favorite now. I can tell daddy anything because daddy always treats me well. His father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the thing in mind. Now, notice what's happened here. Once again in the family of Abraham, in the same way in which God appeared to Abraham and spoke to Abraham, in the same way in which God appeared to Isaac and spoke to Isaac, in the same way in which God appeared to Jacob and spoke to Jacob, revealed himself to the patriarchs of this family in a way in which he wasn't revealing himself to others, God decides to reveal himself to Joseph. But he chooses to reveal himself to Joseph in a dream. And immediately the family recognizes the dream for what it is. It's a revelation. Joseph is receiving a dream, a revelatory dream. They understand it for what it is, and immediately They respond to it in a rebellious manner. Notice the spiritual dysfunction of Jacob's family. A member of the family has received a revelatory dream. This is a member of the family to whom God has decided to reveal himself. This is a member of the family that God has selected as a designated, inspired spokesman. But they don't like what the dream reveals. They don't like what God is saying through the dream. And they respond poorly, not only to the revealer, but to the revelation. Because they don't like the content of what's being revealed. Notice how the plot thickens. Now his brothers, verse 12, had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." So he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached him, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes the dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe. Remember the one that Daddy made. The richly ornamented robe he was wearing. And they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it, which made the landing a bit uncomfortable. As they sat down to eat their meal, knowing that their brother is in the cistern into which they have just cast him, these guys sit down and enjoy a meal together. This is the degree of their hatred for Joseph. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother. Our own flesh and blood," his brothers agreed. Look at how quickly their story changes. Right, they wanted to kill him, but when they see that they can make a buck, what do they say? "Oh, he's our brother after all. Let's not kill him. He's flesh and blood." All they can see is the dollar signs. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't here. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." Notice, your son's robe, right? Examine it to see if it's our brother's robe. No. Examine it to see if it's your son's robe, the one that you love more than us. He recognized it and said, it is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on a sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All the sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son. So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. What we find in this chapter is a revelation. God in his gracious mercy, God in his kindness, gives to a selected servant a dream. A dream which prophesies the future. A dream which declares that something is going to happen in the future within this family that he has selected out of all the families of the earth. He reveals to the family through one of the members of the family, like he's been doing for generations, that something is going to take place in the future which is of importance to his promise that he made to Abraham years ago. A revelation has taken place. A revelation that Joseph, the youngest of the brothers, is going to receive from God a special mission. That sometime in the future, the other members of the family will exalt Joseph and will humble themselves before Joseph. God has done this countless times. Remember Abraham. There was nothing remarkable about Abraham. We're told absolutely nothing about Abraham's character. We're told absolutely nothing about Abraham's benevolence, about his righteousness. We're told absolutely nothing. Abraham appears on the scene as Abram. All we know about Abram is that he was a member of a pagan God-worshipping family. And God just, out of his own divine sovereign selection, says, I choose that one. And to Abraham, for no apparent reason whatsoever, he gives a promise which is going to bring blessing to all the families of the earth. Simply because God chose it to do it through Abram rather than through Bill, Joanne, Todd, or Billy. God chooses the most unlikely persons through whom he's going to bring blessing to the world. In this case, God has chosen the youngest member of the family, a naive, may I say, somewhat dumb 17-year-old. He chooses this one as the one to whom he's going to reveal the future and the one that is going to be exalted in the family and to whom all the other members of the family in some time in the future are going to prostrate themselves and to whom they're going to humble themselves. God has spoken. But the ones who received the revelation, the ones who received the word from God, did not like what God had said. They did not like the fact that they would have to humble themselves to the young one. They did not like the fact that God had just spoken and said that the day is coming in which you're going to have to prostrate yourself in front of your younger 17-year-old, somewhat naive, may I say, dumb brother. They were not the humiliating type. They were into self-exaltation, not self-humiliation. They were into the position of privilege rather than the position of prostration. They liked being the elder and the first. They did not like being second or third, particularly to the younger 17-year-old who was the apple of daddy's eye. So here's my question for us this morning. How well do you receive words from God which demand that you prostrate yourself before others? How well do you receive words from God that demand that you humiliate yourself before others? Are you into self-exaltation? Do you want to preserve your positions of privilege? Do you enjoy the special treatment you get because of your position and because of your status? Do you want to protect those privileges and that treatment? Do you enjoy and do you wish to protect the position to which you've become accustomed? The respect to which you've become accustomed? Or are you into self-humiliation? Are you into bowing before others? Are you into prostrating yourself before others? How good are you at submission? Because the brothers and the fathers of Joseph weren't into it at all. After all, they were the family that God had chosen from all the other members of the earth. They don't submit to nobody, particularly to the youngest member of the family. Well, we've worked so hard for this. We've worked so hard to get where we are. I'm not going to bow before anybody. Chapter 37 is all about giving us this question. What are you into? Privilege or prostration? And how well do you receive a word from God which commands you to humble yourself before others? Come with me to the second chapter of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The prophecy, the dream which Joseph received in Genesis chapter 37 is a prophecy in which the knees of the members of his family are going to bow to him sometime in the future. There is coming a time in which the members of Jacob's household will bow the knee to Joseph because God has highly exalted him. Joseph is picturing for us, in a very slight and insufficient way, what Jesus Christ will manifest to us in the clear and perfect way in the future. We refer to Joseph as a type of Jesus Christ. Joseph is a member of the Old Testament story who pictures for us, who causes us to anticipate, who wets our lips just a little bit in our deep, deep thirst for what is ultimately coming in the future. Because what is ultimately coming in the future is a time in which every knee will bow. Everyone will prostrate themselves before Jesus Christ, because God has exalted Jesus Christ to the highest place. No one will be accepted. No one will have the option not to bow the knee. Every knee is going to bow. And so what we are seeing in Genesis chapter 37 is that God is in the business of bowing people's knees to the people whom he chooses to exalt. In this case, in Genesis 37, he has chosen to exalt Joseph, and we'll see that exaltation as the story in Genesis plays out. And everybody in the family is going to have to bow the knee to Joseph. God is also in the business of exalting others, and the prime one that God is going to exalt is Jesus Christ, who humbled himself first. Come back with me to Philippians chapter 2, and this time verse 6. Who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself no thing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Notice that before Jesus was exalted, Jesus entered into self-humiliation. Before Jesus has every knee bow to him, Jesus bowed his knee to everybody else. Before Jesus receives the highest place, Jesus prostrates himself to everybody else, becoming unto them, did you catch it? A servant. Before Jesus is served, Jesus served. And so in Philippians chapter 2, Paul is pointing out to us the way in which things work. Because the command in Philippians 2, of course, is verse 4. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain or empty conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Christianity is not about the protection of privilege. Christianity is not about the accomplishment of positions of privilege. Christianity is not about earning for ourselves a place of honor and of privilege. Instead, Christianity is the practice of prostration. It's the practice of self-humiliation. It's the practice of humility and the considering of the interests of others as above our own interests. Why did you come to Christianity? To receive a privileged relationship to God? Or to give privileged relationships to others? In Philippians chapter 2, Paul wants you to turn your attention to self-humiliation. So how well do you receive Philippians 2? When you read Philippians 2 and you find that you're not to even treat others as equal to yourself, but to treat others as better than yourselves, and that your life is to be orchestrated around serving and humbling yourself before others, how well do you take the revelation of Philippians chapter 2? When you find out what is to characterize your life, Does your tummy get tight? Do you find yourself kind of wishing that God hadn't said this? Do you find a revelation of this type uncomfortable because you're focused on the protection of your privileges rather than upon self-humiliation for providing and tending to the interests of others. Well, it doesn't stop here. If you would come with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Oh, that's a sad note, isn't it? What a disappointing bit of revelation. Submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. Heck no, I'm an American. I don't submit to nobody unless I consent to submit. I'm an American with the power of consent. No one governs or rules me unless I consent to be ruled. But here Paul is giving us a revelation. In the same way in which Joseph received the revelation through a dream, in the same way in which his brothers and his dad received the revelation through the dream that told them that the day was coming in which they would prostrate themselves before their brother, and the day was coming in which they would humiliate themselves before their brother, in which they would humble themselves before their brother, to which they would submit themselves to their brother. Paul has just told us, everybody in this room, that we are obligated to submit ourselves to each other. I'm to submit myself to you, and you're to submit yourself to me. We are obligated to mutual submission. That's the way in which Christianity works. Everybody trying to outdo each other in submission to each other. Now, we don't really like verse 21, particularly the men, right? Men really prefer verse 22. Right, and they fly to verse 22 with barely giving an ounce or a wink to verse 21, where the entire body of Christ is commanded to submit itself to each other. Men love to fly to verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Forgetting verse 21, in which husbands are also commanded to submit themselves to everybody else in the body of Christ, including their wives. Oh, Lord. That just took all the fun out of being a Christian husband. We love to be submitted to, don't we? We love to be obeyed. We love to give the commands rather than to receive them. But in verse 21, the command comes to everybody in the body of Christ that we are to be submitting ourselves to each other. Yes, wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord, but husbands, that's not your male. I want you to see the first word of verse 22. It's addressed to wives, not to you. That's your wife's male. Don't open your wife's mail, fellas. You worry about your own mail, because you've got a letter addressed to you in this chapter too, and it comes to you in verse 25. And wives, this isn't your mail. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and what? Gave himself up for her. That's the husband's mail. In other words, husbands, you knock yourself out loving your wife by giving yourself for her. Christian love involves giving yourself for your wife. That's your male, fellas. You worry about that. Wives, you worry about submitting yourselves to your husband. But submission and love are two sides to the same coin. It's impossible to submit Christianly without loving Christianly. And it's impossible to love Christianly without submitting Christianly. Everybody in this room is commanded to submit themselves to everybody else. We should be practicing that now in relationship to each other, because the day is coming in which we will do it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember what Jesus said, to the same degree that you have done it to one of these, you have what? Done it to me. So the degree that you submit yourselves to us, considering our interests better than your own interests, Jesus considers that you bowing the knee to him. So how well do you take the revelation which commands and which prophesies submission, humiliation, and prostration? Don't respond the way in which Joseph's family did. Don't seek to kill the messenger or to do away with the message. Instead, respond to the message the way in which Jesus did, by becoming our servant, and by the empowering of the Spirit of God, we will become your servants. Respond to the message Christianly. Humble yourselves. Seek servanthood, self-denial, and humility. And so, Father, we pray that you would strengthen us by the Spirit to give ourselves for others, to submit ourselves to others, to be overwhelmingly concerned with the interests of others. Would you strengthen us by this power of the Spirit who indwells us to become the servants of each other? Help us receive the message of humiliation. Help us to embrace the message of submission and prostration. I ask it in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit. Amen.